Phone line?
I can probably look up here and cheat it.
Okay, we are still on. Well, I had a fun week of study and consideration after last week's sermon from Mr. Shaby. And actually, this is Coral U. I think the week after Mr. Shaby gave it, so I listened to it then. And got to hear it again last week. Had some conversations after services last week with a few folks about it. And then one of the articles in Mr. Baker's articles of interest this week. And I thought maybe we'll dive into this. And I'm going to start off by giving an extremely truncated history of computing. For those of you who are tech savvy, there's a lot that's missing here. For those of you who are not tech savvy, there's a lot that's missing here. Going about as far back as you can without just making massive guesses, about 1,000 years B.C., sometime between 1050, 1050, and 771 B.C., what they've discovered through archaeology is that over in China, they created a south-pointing chariot. And the interesting thing about this is that, you're like, well, that it's kind of like a compass, but it was lined out to where it had inside of it a differential. Like if you have a four-wheel drive, if you have a truck, something like that, you've got a differential in the back. And what that allows to happen is that it allows the two wheels on the car, and see where they're always going the same distance. It allows, when you make a turn, the one on the inside to turn less than the one on the outside. So you're covering it's actually an algorithm of how far, depending on the gear ratios. But that mechanical component of it on this south-pointing chariot that had a compass that was always pointing south allowed them to, that technology was actually used later on in analog computers. So, and we'll kind of maybe cover a little bit of analog computers versus digital as we get up through. Now, that's around 1000 to 770 BC. Around 100 BC, and this may have hit your news feeds sometime last year, because some new discoveries about this item were brought out. But it is the Antikythera mechanism. It was a Greek mechanism. They actually found in a shipwreck that they date to somewhere between 70 to 60 BC. This ship wrecked off the coast of Greece. But what they found in that is they found something that's about 5 inches by 3 inches by 7 inches. It had 235 teeth on the largest gear that they have. But what it was is that this mechanism that was actually used to predict eclipses. It showed the irregular orbit of the moon, and it could account for the speed differential where you have the moon and its apogee as it's moving around, and it accounted for these sorts of things. They've done infrared imaging of it, and MRIs, to be able to look into it, because they haven't taken it all apart because it's this artifact that they pulled up out of the mud. But they're finding out what all it can do by doing the imaging and seeing what's in there, seeing how many gears are in there. And what they have found is that not only did it predict eclipses, it could take into account the differential speed of the moon and the sun and up to 5 planets in the solar system, because they're seeing how they are and how they're notched and reading the engravings that are on it. So this is where, kind of going back to the concept of the differential that was there on the Chinese south-pointing compass, is you actually have a mechanism that is geared and all the various ratios that are in it to be able to calculate these things as far as astronomy goes. They actually, there are a couple different academic papers that postulate that it was actually calibrated to the 23rd of December, either 178 BC or 204 BC. Either way you slice it, the 23rd of December is a winter solstice. So it was calibrated to begin with that timing. So you have this whole astronomical calculator. It's pretty precise. It's amazing at how it is. In fact, it is so precise, and it's such an amazing artifact. We don't have anything else in any of the archaeological record for over 1,000 years. It comes close to being as intricate Antikythera mechanism is. So it's a pretty amazing thing. Those other things that you have when you're looking at 1,000 years down the road, somewhere around 900 to 1,000 AD, are things that are actually found in the Arab area. Actually, a lot of times what we will call in Western society, we'll call our Western history, we'll call it the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, was a golden age for Islam and for those who are practicing the Muslim religion throughout all of North Africa. They actually pretty much ruled all the way around the Mediterranean. And around 900 to 1,000 AD, they actually have records of what is called an astrolabe, and it was a model of the universe that they would have to be able to look at various components that were there in space. They also had the Torquatum, which combined three astronomical measurements to arrive at a precise location. Does that sound anything like what you have? It's called global positioning today. It's a GPS. So they could use three different points to give them their exact pinpoint location about 1,000 years ago in the middle of the Muslim empires. Jump forward to around the 1800s, 1820s. And again, I'm jumping over a lot of stuff. But 1820s, 1830s, you have in England Charles Babbage, and he proposed designs for the first computational machine. Now, he never built them, but he proposed the designs for them. In 1991, they built the first version of one of his, and they actually found that it worked exactly. It was able to do what he proposed it would do. And so nobody's built his second machine, but they say, well, if the first one designed works, well, based on those same sorts of plans, then the second one would theoretically work as well. And that was the 1820s, the 1830s. He jumped forward about 100 years. In 1945, you have the ENIAC, which is Electronic Numerical Integrator and Computer. That was kind of like the first computer that really was out there. You have these sorts of developments happening by IBM. They were working in a patent office. But the ENIAC, it filled an entire room. They were much larger. I know if you have conversations with people here who have been in computers for a while, they will tell you they were quite large. And they worked with them to be able to program them to make sure that they did what was needed to be done. In 1973, you then have the Micro-N, which was the we actually get, because people were trying to derive the frequency of error, you'll also lower risk for the human being because, well, if you can decrease the error, you're going to decrease risk. you'll have faster decisions because you got a 16-core microprocessor that's doing millions of permutations in a blink of an eye, whereas we're like, can I have my pen and paper and try to figure this out? It takes a lot longer for us to do that as a human being. So you have faster decisions. Also, we sleep, and computers don't. And so you have 24/7 access to these sorts of questions. Also, you get workplace improvements. I mean, we're all about efficiencies, right? You can have automation. You can have pattern recognition. If you wanted to, you can ask your phone to set up a reminder. You can program things into your computer, into your calendar, that will give you a pop-up window to tell you, hey, remember you have a meeting at this time, right? So you have these different things that function in different ways. But AI today is quite intriguing because of what people are wanting for faster decisions, lower risk. I'd like to jump from that, actually, perhaps going backwards, and we're going to now give a truncated history of mankind's decision-making. We had a truncated history of computing. Let's do a truncated history of mankind's decision-making, and we'll actually open our Bibles. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. When we talk about decision-making, oftentimes you can have a logic trains. So let's do a couple of those. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. We'll read through the verse 19. It says, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning was the fourth day. So we know that God had already separated, he had made light, right? But here he goes and he sets the lights in place, the lights in the firmament, in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of those things for, as it says in verse 14, for signs and seasons. And if you understand it, you look at the Hebrew we're talking about, it was for counting the months, those seasons. We're talking about, it's the same Hebrew word used to describe the holy days, for the moons and the seasons. Those are there so we could know God's timing. But let's jump forward to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. If I come to you in January and say, this is your first month, you say, yeah, I know. Now if I come to you in April and I say, this is your first month, are you crazy? What? No. Beginning of the year was back in January. That, you're a whole quarter off. Right? What is God having to tell them? He's having to tell them to change. And why is he having to tell them to change? Because somebody, whatever the schedule was and the calendar that they were using at that time, was not God's. So we start off with God saying, I'm putting these into the heavens so that you know the signs and the seasons. So that you know when is when. And people said, I know better, I'm changing it, this is going to be the start of time. To the point that when he goes to them in Egypt, he has to tell them what the beginning of the year is supposed to be. Right? So I know I'm reading between the lines here a little bit. This is not directly saying that, well, somebody change it. But you don't tell somebody what the beginning of the year is if you're keeping the same year. You have to tell them if it's something that they're doing that's different. So we know that across time, man changed time. You read in other areas of the Bible where it says that's actually God's prerogative to do those things. It's not man's, but man said, ah, I decide that it's different. Time is different. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. We'll see another aspect of man's decision making. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 to 17 is where we'll read. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God says, don't eat from the tree. Let's just jump down to the next chapter. First verse. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now it is to be pointed out that when God said about the trees, he was speaking to Adam. After that, he made Eve, right? Here the serpent decides to go talk to Eve. So the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that a tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. God said, here's what's good to eat, here's what's not good to eat. Eat this, not that. Mankind said, I'm going to go for it. Let's see if we actually die, right? It's like, I imagine it, my brother and I, my younger brother Peter and I, we'd go out and we'd do stuff. And by we, I mean me, because he wouldn't do it. He'd sit back and laugh at the dumb things that I would do, because he'd just never do it. But it's like you put two people together and just like, oh, yeah, let's go try that. Yeah, oh, we'll jump over this. Let's go do this crazy thing. It's like, suddenly, your judgment seems to be questionable. My judgment seemed to be questionable. He always did the right thing. So, Adam and Eve are here. God says, do this. And they go like, well, maybe I'll try this other thing. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. This is a reiteration of what God told Adam and Eve, but we'll read it here because we see a very good juxtaposition to it a few chapters later. But Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is after the flood. They come out of the ark. He tells them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Jump down to verse 7. He says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." So God's desire is to take the eight who had been preserved in the ark and have them multiply over the earth. Chapter 11 of Genesis, chapter 11, verse 1 through 4. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth." God says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." They said, "Let's stay here. Let's not move." So when we're looking at the decision-making of man, it's pretty interesting. Because there are a couple of things that actually bear out here. God gives man earth after the flood, and they say, "We'll build a tower to the heavens." God says, you know, when we look at the promise of God, he says, you know, we read in Revelation, he's going to give us a new name, right? And what do these people want to do? Let's make a name for ourselves. It's not a name that was given to them by God. It's a name that they wanted to make for themselves. And so we have here individuals going in direct opposition to what God has said is best for them, to what God has told them to do. Their decision making: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what do we have today? Male and female, he created them. I think I've got a better idea. Put us in his image. And we say, well, you know what? I think I can one up you. I think I can do the same thing. Because isn't that the desire of artificial intelligence? I mean, every sci-fi movie that you have with artificial intelligence, what happens? AI gets smart, AI kills man. And so the fear for artificial intelligence is very often tied to, what if it outthinks us? What if it surpasses us? Now let's consider that, just in this thought exercise here, as we think about what we know in Scripture, this will surpass the thing that created it. Does anybody here, can you think of a story where that happened? Something created thought that would surpass that which created it. Lucifer, son of the morning light, I will go up to heaven and I'm going to bring him down and I'm going to be the one who rules, right? It's the same story. The thing that you created is going to surpass the thing that created it. Now, what does all of your logic and all of the experience of your life tell you for anything that you have ever made? What happens to it? Does it stick around? If you're a really good craftsman, I mean, we've got, in New England, we've got homes from the 1600s. They're made with stone. They're still there. If you want to go down to Peru, you can see Machu Picchu. You can see the pyramids in Egypt, right? So some of those things are sticking around. Are they in their same glory that they were before? I hear the pyramids were covered in gold, and at the top of them, it was like white granite, and at the top of them, the top portion of it was actually like covered in gold. I hear that that's what it was. It has never looked like that in any of the pictures that I have seen that people have taken of it. It's not what it once was. Any of the castle ruins that you go see in Europe, they're not of their former glory, as we'll call them. These edifices that people have, even if you go back and there are archaeologists who will say that they have found where the Tower of Babel would have been. They have this this large stepped pyramid concept in the area. They say this is probably where it was because we can look and we can see the surround. But what people do over time is they tear them down. They use them to build their other houses, right? Even if you go to Jerusalem and you look at the temple, Jesus said not one stone will be left unturned. And what happened? The Romans toppled all of them. And so you can see them all along the Western Wall in the various areas. Everything that was on the Temple Mount got leveled and flattened. Nothing is there. And so when you think of this concept, that artificial intelligence, that something that is created by something else, so a lower form that was created by a higher form, is going to surpass the higher form. Do we see any example of that in this life, in the physical realm, in the spiritual realm? No, we do not. None of that is there. And that gets at what I would say is the Achilles heel of artificial intelligence. A lot of people can elevate it and bring it up to a tier of possibility. In fact, going back to the Middle Ages, there was actually a thinker, an Italian thinker, Ramon Llull. He was a philosopher. He was a theologian. He was a good Catholic man. A Christian apologist is how they deemed him. And what he would do, what his desire was, is he would conduct thought experiments. He would create logic machines. And they will call them machines, even though what we would call them today would probably be formulas, theorems, right? And he would create these logic machines because his desire was, through these thought experiments, you could take someone along and prove the answer to everything through Scripture, right? And so now, as a Catholic, he believed in the Trinity, he believed in these other concepts, right? But he wanted to be able to go into Scripture and say, okay, we see this truth, now let's follow this logic train down. Can we bear that out? Now, what does that answer? And he wanted to, his desire here through all of that, was to combine simple and undeniable philosophical truths such that he could produce all possible knowledge. Now, that's a pretty big ask. But he's looking at least trying to look at God for the basis of that. And theologians and philosophers and other individuals over time have very often started with that concept where you're moving from astronomy to mathematics, from mathematics to computation, from computation to artificial intelligence. Another quote from TechTarget says this about artificial intelligence. It said, AI requires a foundation of specialized hardware and software for writing and training machine learning algorithms. No single programming language is synonymous with AI, but Python, R, Java, C++, and Julia have features features popular with AI developers. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Because I've worked with a couple of those bits of software. One of those that I did a lot of work with when I was going through my grad program is called R. And what R was used for was social network analysis. And it's really intriguing because one of the most difficult things about social network analysis is valuing the bonds between people, the things that are relational. Because what I was trying to do is I was trying to utilize that and come up with an algorithm that would be able to predict bonds between family members. But R was set up specifically for voluntary bonds, where, you know, you can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose or your family, something like that. But what R tries to do is says, okay, we all happen to be people here in this room. Why are we all here? What is it that bonds us together? Why would we value that bond over a bond with someone else that we have outside of this room that we wouldn't be with them on that day? So they're trying to have predictive examples. If you were a part of Facebook probably about 15 years ago, you remember that that network wheel that you could do, and it all of a sudden like drew all these lines, all the people that you knew, the same concept of 6 degrees of separation with Kevin Bacon, if you ever watched that show. It's the same concept, but what R tried to do, and what R does through artificial intelligence, is they're trying to predict relationships. They're trying to predict why you'd be here. Well, if you happen to have a desire to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, if you have read X number of articles by the United Church of God, or if you have, you know, then we can predict that you're probably going to be here where they meet on the Sabbath day. But trying to weight and value every one of those relationships takes a specific algorithm. And this is where it kind of like jumps back to part of that computer science and technology portion of the history that I left out, is because you started off where you would have a machine that can do a thing, like the south-pointing chariot that the Chinese made. It was good at pointing south, and it could go around corners and still point south. It does one thing. Right? Today, you can pull out your iPhone or your laptop, and you can do multiple things. You can do email, you can do all these other things, because it can function with multiple programs in it. And over time, what they did is they shifted from computational things. It took a mechanical input from a human being, and you had the need for somebody to change it if it was going to go from, let's say, maybe a good example would be if you have a tractor, right? If you got a combine, you can put on the head of the combine the one for soybeans. You can take that off. You can put a head on it to do corn. If you try to take the corn one to do the soybeans, it's not going to function well, right? That's kind of the concept where you would go with what computers started off as. It can compute this, but if you wanted to compute something different with a different set of parameters, you must put into it a different program. And now we have computers that can house multiple programs, and it just shifts between the two quite seamlessly, right? And that's because we went from having valves in them and vacuum tubes to having transistors, and then you have microprocessors, and the scaling that has come down has brought it to the point where it fits in. And you remember when you would have all those crashes from Windows 98 or Windows NT? You're like, oh, this is the worst operating system ever. That's because somebody had to constantly give it updates so that it could handle the various things that you were doing. So somebody's still putting an input in. We just seem to forget that. I think one of the interesting things about AI, you do any kind of deeper dive into it, and what you realize is that what artificial intelligence today, and they've had so ChatGPT has been making a big appearance, and people are like, oh, it can write sermons, it can write all this other stuff. What it does is it has the computational power, because we have microprocessors and supercomputers and all the other, again, the palm of your hand. It can quickly search. It's what I would say is a very fancy Google aggregate. It can go out and search everything with the parameters that you give it. Because if you consider, you do a Google search today, you can search love. And you're going to get millions of responses. You get and how many milliseconds it takes. You're like, wow, you can get all of that. And then if you say godly love, well, you're going to have fewer results than you had before, and it might take a little bit more time. If you would say godly love as expressed in, you get even less, and it might take a little bit more time. But it's still aggregating all the information. And so what ChatGPT and what AI is being used to do today is to aggregate that, and then there's an additional program that says, utilizing the data that you are, the data set that you're searching, with the parameters that you have given me, I can now write something for you. Right? So it has the ability to then have word recognition, or have speech recognition, or have a visual recognition, which all of those things, it's not surprising that the camera can sit there and pick out where my eyes are. If you had a Zoom camera and it's got tracking for the focus, everybody's like, oh, this is amazing. This is great. Well, now you can do lip reading with these things. It's just a matter of packaging it together. And we haven't had the computational abilities until now to be able to bring it all together. But where you, what you have is you have a bunch of different things that have been around for a while that they're now bringing it back together. And so what I would say, again, is AI relies on aggregate knowledge, is how I would describe it. Aggregate knowledge. There are a lot of things that are in different languages that I just don't know. There are a lot of things that we could probably say, well, that's outside of my area of expertise. Now, if I took enough time and I had the right parameters to put in, I could probably search it, I could find it, I could order that microfiche, I could get all of those things in. It just takes a lot of time for me as an individual to do that. But if I tell a computer to do that, it says, oh, I actually have all the database access, right? I would have to go to the university, make sure that I'm a member so I can go ahead and order this other thing. Well, if you give the computer the permissions, it can go and it can access all of that stuff right away. But is it accessing anything that is not known? No. It is only accessing what's in the public domain or what it has access to. And it only accesses it with the parameters that you give it. There is no database out there that is going to provide artificial intelligence with something that humans don't already know. Now, because it happens quickly, it seems amazing. And it is, right? You used to have to go to the Library of Alexandria to get all this stuff. And now, you can just Google search it. It's phenomenal. It's an amazing thing. But let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, because this is, we'll read verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God is speaking, and he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God does not think like we do. There is nothing out there in the database pool for artificial intelligence to access, for any computer to access, that has not been thought up or written down by a human being. So it's not going to be accessing any information or knowledge higher than that of the form that has programmed it. If you read from the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, there's an invitation. It says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, that the sure mercies of David, or the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, the nations. And nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We like to think, as human beings, I mean, we're the top of the food chain, that we're the bee's knees. But we aren't. Because then you read verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Like any computer program, AI is subject to the bias, ineptitude, the frailty of the code writer. It cannot make that leap. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll read through to verse 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So Solomon writes, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. But the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." When we talk about artificial intelligence, we talk about how's it going to play into the end times and what's going to happen. God sent a flood. Man built a tower, trying to get away from the flood. God says in Isaiah 13, he says, "I'm going to shake the heavens when he returns." Mankind has built so many mechanisms to try to predict what's going to happen in the heavens. That's the first computational mechanisms that were out there, was to try to see what's happening in the heavens. What's going on up there? When, kind of like we talked about in Joel, we talked about the heavenly signs, right? What are they trying to predict? Well, when is that eclipse going to be? When is this planet going to be here? AI promises many things, but it's developed by fallible human beings. And while it delivers conveniences, it is definitely making our workplaces more efficient. It definitely does a lot of stuff, but in the scheme of things, it delivers very little. There's this high-minded concept that it's going to produce a much better... That's like AI, being able to spit out a fact and to say something. On average, it will be more correct more frequently. That doesn't mean that it's providing something new that somebody else didn't know before. As we draw closer to the end of man's rule, it becomes more and more belligerent. We only shake our fists harder at God, and AI is not going to produce the outcome that its big proponents want from it. I don't personally see AI outsmarting man. I don't think there is any history. I haven't seen it yet where I see something that was created outdo the intelligence of that which it was created by. So let's tie this in. I said, we want to look at AI and what it means for us for the end times and how we can respond. Here is how I see us presented. We have a choice. We went over a brief history of mankind's decision-making prowess. Message: that which I will to do, I don't do. You know, from the mouth of a babe. Am I a bad person? Am I bad? Well, what am I trying to do? Our calling as a Christian is to strive to do differently. And the history of mankind, over and over in Scripture, and over in any other record that you can bring, is that mankind, by and large, there are anomalies, and hopefully we've got a bunch of anomalies in this room, but by and large, people say to what God says to them, I think I'll try something else. I don't want to listen to you. I don't want you to tell me what I'm supposed to do. And we see this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, right up to the end times. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Not one individual is separated from that, all men. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The very thing that mankind first started using mathematics to try to figure out, we know from Scripture, no one is able to predict. No man knows the day or the hour. Hold my beer, I'm going to figure that out. That's what mankind has said. And we can't. Thousands of years of these mechanisms to try to figure out what is happening in the heavens. What are the signs of the times and the coming of the end of the age? What are we going to look for, Jesus? And he says, well, see that you're not deceived. He told them what to look for, and they said, wow, shouldn't we be looking for this? He's like, no. Here's what you look for. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. A wonderfully beautiful picture here. What mankind is producing in this age is not something that I think we necessarily need to be afraid of. I'm not saying it's pretty. I'm not saying it's right. But I don't think we need to be afraid of it. We just need to know where we stand. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, David writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Remember what we read in Genesis. You put them there for signs and for seasons. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David's response to looking into the heavens is very different than the response of the individuals in Revelation 6. David's response is, I look up in heaven and I am in awe. And I see my Father, and I see what he's made. And I say, wow! Why are you paying attention to me? Father, why are you walking me along? Oh, I am so thankful. And we know David ran hot and cold. But David's response when he looks up into heaven is in awe of his Father. Those men in Revelation 6, they look up into the heavens and they are scared. The reasoning of man, whether you utilize it to create artificial intelligence or just any everyday decision, is generally speaking, by and large, in opposition to God. And so we have a choice with how we look at anything that is before us. Again, whether it's AI or whether it's the coming end times. And I hope that we choose to look at things through the eyes of our forefather David. To look and to see the awesomeness of God. I'm not scared of AI. I don't think it's going to amount to anything. And if it does amount to anything, well then, King, let it be known that we will not bow down. And if my God chooses not to deliver me, I'm fine with that too. But I don't think it's something we need to be scared about. It's just something that mankind has produced, that in the course of time, somebody's going to come back and dig it up, because it's going to have tarnished. It's not going to last. And like everything else that man has done, it will come to nothing.